Hope you're there. Let's begin in prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you now that we get to study your word. I pray the Holy Spirit would just come upon us all. We would honor your word, Lord, and that your word would speak directly to our hearts. Lord, I pray the Holy Spirit would be teaching us powerfully. May you fill my mouth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. We're right kind of in the middle of the chapter. We have seen that this epistle is written by Peter, and it was written about the time that Caesar Nero was in power. It's possible that Paul had already been martyred at this point, and that he was talking about suffering because there was much persecution from Rome, just as persecution exists today and is increasing around the world today. And he was preparing them for suffering, and the theme here of this book seems to be to continue to do good even in the face of suffering. To continue to do good. So we will all suffer certain trials, even though we don't have Caesar Nero in power. We will all suffer certain trials in this life, but we are to live good lives, and we are to be God's holy people. And we are looking for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, before I'm going to start reading in just a moment, let me tell you what we're going to be seeing this morning. Four things, if you're a person writing notes, four things. Number one, we're going to be told that we need to do good. That is to say, we should be trying to live good lives. You can't earn salvation by being good. Only Jesus is good. But we are to live good lives, Peter will tell us. So we should live lives that are good, and if so, we will be benefited. Number two, we're going to be told in this reading this morning that we're supposed to identify with the death of Jesus. When he hung on that cross and died, you died with him. You suffered with him. And if you can identify with that, you live the rest of your life now for him. Thirdly, we're going to be discussing loving one another and using our gifts to serve one another. And finally, we'll talk about suffering and the inevitability of trials being normal. Okay? 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. We could do a full Bible study this morning just on that verse. I'm not going to, because I always like to try and cover a chapter, but that is a powerful verse. Look at verse 8. Just study it with me. Number one, he says, live in harmony with one another. Harmony means we get along. We get along. We accept each other. If there's anyone in your life right now that you're not in harmony with, you need to examine and ask yourself why. I'm going to read to you from James chapter 4. It says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? They come from your desires that battle within you. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God, and when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And then he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? So James is saying that, and we'll go back to Peter now, he's saying that if you're not in harmony, if you're having a fight or a quarrel with another brother, it's because there's something you want that you want to consume for your own pleasure. Or it's because you haven't asked God for that thing. So that's why you're having friction with another brother. We want to live in harmony. As we saw in Valerie's Sunday school lesson, there is disharmony and there is harmony where it sounds good. It says in Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's God's will that we have harmony, church, and I believe we do. Be in harmony with one another. You know that is. We're singing together. We're on the same page. We're all supporting each other. That's what God wants from us, harmony, not the friction. And then secondly, it says be sympathetic. You know what it is to be sympathetic? It means, boy, I can relate to your weakness. I sympathize with the struggle you're having because I have my own struggles. Jesus had said concerning Jesus in Hebrews 4 that he is a high priest who could sympathize. Let me read that to you. Hebrews 4, verse 15. This is what it says about Jesus. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, but was without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence." You see, Jesus can sympathize with our weakness. So we are to live in harmony with each other and to be sympathetic with each other. So if somebody's having a struggle, don't beat them down. Sympathize. Show them mercy. And then the next thing it says is, love as brothers. That's a command. And be compassionate. Take note of compassion. You know, compassion, it goes, my wife and I were discussing this. Sympathy means, I'm sorry, I can feel your pain, what you're going through. Compassion goes even further. Compassion brings the love of Jesus to that situation. Jesus was compassionate. Did you know that, friends? In Matthew 9, verse 6, we read about the compassion of Jesus. And I want to quote the verse exactly. Matthew 9, 6. But 9:36. When I say 6, I mean 36. 9:36. It says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers.'" Elsewhere it says, he saw the crowd, they were harassed and helpless, so he began to teach them. You see, a heart of compassion is, oh, I want to help these guys. Oh, I want to help them. I remember in the church I pastored for a while in Monterey, California, we went in there, we saw the church was in pain. And I didn't even know they were going to ask me to be their pastor. But I remember sitting in the pew, oh, Lord, they need help. I wanted to bring the word to that church. I wanted to bring the word. Compassion is, I want to help you. Sympathy is, I understand. Compassion is, I want to help you. It's a reach. And that's what Jesus has. God is compassionate. So we are with each other to be sympathetic, loving, and in harmony and compassionate. And finally, humble. Humble. There's no place for pride among us. The God that we serve is the humble King. In Philippians 2:3, it says, "In humility, consider others better than yourself." In humility, consider others better than yourself. That's humility. So now, 1 Peter 3, let's look at verse 9. Continue. Verse 9. "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing." So Christians, we do not retaliate. If a person is evil to us, we return kindness to them. In verse 10, "For whoever would love life and see good days..." I want to have good days, don't you? It's okay to, we can love life in one sense. I like my wife, my home. I want to have good days, a good life. "If you would love life and see good days, you must keep your tongue from evil, keep your lips from deceitful speech," don't be lying, "and you must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So what is Peter saying? Let's keep it real simple. He's saying, do good. Be a peacemaker. Live a good life. Now, that doesn't mean a perfect life. He's not saying be sinless. But he's saying, watch your tongue. Be careful. Do good. Be a peacemaker. And the result is you'll have a good life. You will see good days. It just makes sense. But he doesn't want us to live in evil. In verse 13, it says, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord." I like that verse. Do you see that verse? "Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." Peter is quoting from Isaiah 8:12. The Bible is just one book, you realize that, 66 books joined together. And the new is in the old, contained, the old is in the new, explained. And the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so just using cross-references. Here he says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. You know, we're supposed to just, as Christians, we're living good lives. And yeah, there's riots in Chicago and, you know, in Portland and all that. We don't like it. There's injustice in our land. But we don't fear what they fear. We have a peace that passes all understanding because we belong to Christ. There's COVID-19, but we don't fear what they fear. We are to trust in God and live good lives. It's interesting now there is a group out there called QAnon. Anybody seen that? QAnon. If you haven't seen it, you can look it up. It's QAnon. And it's a group that's gaining great popularity. And a lot of the people of faith, QAnon, and they tend to be conservative people, but it's got a lot of conspiracy things because everybody's just hanging out on the internet looking up conspiracies. And I would encourage you to be careful. There's some caution. You can get caught up in internet conspiracies, and this guy is actually from the Antichrist. Don't fear what they fear. Yes, you want to know the conspiracy? I'll tell you what it is. It's Satan. Satan opposes God. And so naturally, there are workers of Satan, but we don't fear. We belong to Jesus. We keep our eyes on Jesus. We put on the full armor of God every day. We take divine weapons. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5 says that we have divine weapons for tearing down strongholds. And we are victorious as we put on the full armor of God. And so just live a life that is good. That's what Peter's saying. Don't be frightened by what they're frightened of. Don't be frightened, church. Be at peace. And then verse 15, he says, set apart Christ as Lord. Always, this is important, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So, notice this, always be prepared. If someone walks up to you and says, well, why do you believe that Christian stuff? You should be ready to give an answer. If somebody says, well, you know, you really believe that? You should be able to give an answer. You do it gently and you do it respectfully. You say, yeah, I do believe. I take walks in the park every morning, Bidwell Park. There's not a lot else to do here. Janet, I take a walk and I'll come home and have breakfast with Janet. I'll take another walk. You know, as long as my feet are holding up, I walk. And then when I walk, I run into interesting people. And some of them are unbelievers, but I find that I get opportunities to share with them my faith. Be prepared to give an answer and do it gently and do it respectfully. You can plant a seed so quickly. Just with somebody who says, you know, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And he changed my life. I have been forgiven. I have eternal life. So I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. And do it gently. But share your faith. Be ready to share your faith. Verse 17, it is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then he goes into an interesting thing about Noah's Ark. Pay attention to this. Verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. See, Jesus died for our sins, church, and he did it to bring us to God. He once for all, the righteous died for the unrighteous so that we who are unrighteous can be declared righteous. And now we have a relationship with God. That's the gospel. You know that, right? Peter's kind of deep and difficult in places. Honestly, it's not an easy epistle to teach. Not the easiest one. But I'll tell you what, the simplicity is right there. Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to earth and died for us, was buried, and rose on the third day. That God made him who had no sin to become our sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. We've been redeemed and washed by the blood of Jesus, and we are made righteous through our faith. You know that. We just got through studying Romans not long ago. Here he's saying that Jesus, after he was put to death, preached to the spirits in prison. What is that? That disobeyed in the time of Noah. What is that? Well, I'll tell you what I think it is, and I'll try and do it as simply and clearly as possible. You remember that, and I'm just going to, you can just write these down. I'm not going to turn and read them all. But in Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40, Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." You see, there was in the heart of the earth a place called Sheol, or in the Greek, Hades, which was the place of the dead. It's not hell. It was the holding place. In Luke 16, there's a story of Lazarus and a rich man. And the rich man, they both died, and the rich man was in torment on one side of this chasm, and Lazarus was comforted at Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom in the King James. This place known as Hades is where Jesus, when he died, he first of all, Ephesians chapter 4 declares it, Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, he first of all descended before he ascended. And Jesus descended, and he led captives in his train. And then he gave gifts to men, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth. So the doctrine emerges that Jesus was 3 days in the heart of the earth, and he preached and declared the gospel to those at Abraham's bosom, and would also have declared perhaps a judgment, if you will, to the those who disobeyed in the time of Noah. Now, the question arises, well, did he preach to those that have disobeyed Noah to give a second chance? Nowhere in the Bible does it say we have a second chance. You have one chance, and that is this life. You either receive Christ in this life or you don't. The word for preached to them here that is used in the Greek in verse 19 is not the word evangelon, which is to evangelize. It is the Greek word for chariso, which means a public announcement. It's not evangelism. So Jesus went and he announced to those that he had conquered the grave, and he led the captives out. He led the righteous dead, those who had in the Old Testament died with faith and who were at Abraham's side. They couldn't rise until Jesus rose. Remember, he was the firstborn to rise from the dead. And so as that, he went down and he preached to them and he led captives. And it's interesting, you can also check this out on your own, Matthew 27, verse 52. The tombs broke open after Jesus rose from the dead, and the Old Testament people were seen walking around the city. You see, as Jesus Christ went into the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, he preached there, he led the righteous dead, those who had died in faith, and the Old Testament saints, and set the captives free, as it says in Isaiah 61:1. So I believe that's what's in play here. And notice, baptism is symbolized by the Ark of Noah. The ark which rescues us, and it symbolizes the pledge of a good conscience toward God. We know that when we were baptized, we identified with the death of Christ. And as we came out of the water, we are risen with him. And baptism is a symbol of being rescued as God washes away our sins. Baptism doesn't save you. Faith in Jesus saves you. But baptism is an important step of obedience that shows the world you belong to the Lord. Let's go to chapter 4, church. Start in that. Chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he doesn't live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. You see, this is strong language. He says, we have suffered in our body, since Christ suffered, arm yourself with the same attitude. because whoever has suffered is done with sin. So I think what it's saying to us is that as I believe in Jesus, you know that when he hung on that cross, right, I stretch out my arms, I don't know if you can see it on the screen, he bore in his body our sin. God, he took our sin, you know that. And as I realized that, that means that on that cross, my sins were just, I die with him. In a sense, I suffer with him. He took the physical agony, but I suffer with him as my old nature, my selfish nature, which is living only for me, dies with him. And if I've died with him, if I've suffered with him at the cross, I live the rest of my life now, not for sin, but for the will of God. I like that. Are you living for the will of God? Are we living for the will of God? When you wake up in the morning, is it the will of God that motivates you? You may still struggle with sin. I do. Your flesh can be a lot. I know about the flesh. We all do. But are you living for the will of God? Because if you're a child of God, you're under mercy. God's removed your sins. And so now we have a choice each day. I don't want to live for sin. I want to live for the will of God. And in verse 3, he says, for you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do. And he gives a little list here. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. That's quite a list, by the way. I looked up the words in the Greek. Debauchery, and if you're Chinese, that's probably a very, you're going, what? Debauchery, what's that? Debauchery has a bunch of English words for you that are Chinese that you may not recognize. But I'll make it simple for you. Debauchery is called licentiousness, lasciviousness, being wanton. You know, pastor, I don't know what that means. It means to waste your life on pleasure. Debauchery is a life that is wasted living only on pleasure, sin, and riotous excess. That's what debauchery is. We know what lust is. Lust is longing for the forbidden. Drunkenness speaks for itself. Orgies, I looked up. Orgies is drunken revelry. They used to worship a god of wine, Bacchus. And so having constant, you know, drinking parties. And then carousing is also related to drinking. Carousing, orgies, drunkenness. This is not who we are. That might have been who we were, but it's not who we are now. We spent enough time like that. Now we live for the will of God. That's what he's saying. Verse 4, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. And they heap abuse on you. But they'll have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. I do not know what verse 6 means. Okay? Your pastor do not know what verse 6 means. He preached to those who are now dead. I'm not, again, it could be the time that he spent in Haiti, when he went down to Abraham's bosom, I'm not sure. In any case, we are not to live for dissipation, debauchery, carousing, orgies, but we are to live for what? The will of God. Verse 7, it gets better. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. You know, may I say that the end is near, church? Jesus said, in an hour you think not, the Son of Man will come. Jesus is coming again. What is the evidence to us? Jesus said, watch and be ready. In an hour you think not, the Son of Man will come. I'm not thinking he's going to come in this hour, but he's going to come in an hour we think not. So it could be right now. Wouldn't that be something to get raptured right in the middle of a sermon? That would be pretty cool. Or a guy, you're doing a song and boom, we go up. You know, that would be good. I think there are some very clear indications that we are the generation that sees the return of Christ. Number one, above all, the existence of Israel and the land. The Jews got put back to their homeland in 1948. 1967, they captured Jerusalem. The presence, after 2,000 years of not having a homeland, of Israel in our generation is a sign to us. Jesus said, when the fig tree, that's Israel, check it out in the Old Testament, when the fig tree blossoms, you know that summer is near. Number two, the increase of evil. The Bible predicts the increase of evil. Paul said that in the last days there'll be terrible times. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, disobedient to their parents, you know, brutal and so forth, which is exactly what we're seeing, brutality. And what's happening now with Russia and Iran and Turkey lines up with the description of the Russian-led invasion of Israel and described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But the first thing that's probably going to happen is the rapture of the church. We are not appointed under the Great Tribulation. We're not appointed under wrath. And so God is going to take his church home. And then the Antichrist is going to come on the scene and form that one world government. I don't know how it plays out. I don't know if I'll live to see it. A lot depends on what happens in this coming election. It'll be interesting. I can get in trouble with my speculation, but I don't mind. On the one hand, if in my mind, if Biden and company do win this election, I think things will spiral down rather quickly, destabilizing the world, setting the stage for the Antichrist in that regard. Another scenario, and I don't know, I'm not trying to be political, I'm trying to be biblical, is President Trump wins, and there is a battle for the nation still, but the righteous begin to flourish, and God raptures the church. And when the church is raptured, a lot of the United States is going to be gone. All those who are salt and light in this country, you are not going to be here. The world's going to miss you, and what's going to be left are unbelievers. And it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, the one who is keeping, you know, this secret power of lawlessness is already at work. The one who is restraining them will be taken out of the way, and then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed. After the church is removed, the Antichrist will rise to power, form a one-world government, and the second half of the Great Tribulation. He'll stand up in the middle of that final seven-year period described in Daniel 9. He'll declare himself to be God in a rebuilt Jewish temple. He'll say, stop that Jewish sacrifices. I'm God. Worship me. And the last 3.5 years will be the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and seven bowls of Revelation, the wrath of God. But the church is already in heaven. We've studied Revelation chapter 4. A voice says, come up here. The church goes to home. So the rapture is coming. Where's the word rapture? 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Caught up. In the Greek, it's harpazo. In the Latin, Vulgate, it's raptus. It means to grab by the collar and snatch away. Jesus is coming for his church. The end of all things is near. It's near. Be clear-minded and self-controlled. So you can pray. You should be praying every day, church. We're to be a people of prayer. It's our greatest weapon. Pray for your president. Pray for your churchmates. Pray for each other, your pastor. Pray, pray, pray. Pray for your city. You know the power of prayer, Father. We pray for President Trump. We pray for state of California, for a miracle in California. We pray for Chico, California. God, nothing is too hard for you. Power of prayer. I pray for the missionaries in the Philippines where I used to be. Prayer is an incredible long-distance weapon. We should be a people of prayer. And then he says in verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. We should have a genuine love for each other, not just, you know, you don't fake it. It's a sincere love, and we cover the sins. A person blows it, you go, okay, well, you know, I'm worse than they are anyway. So we love covers their sin. Love each other. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality. Hospitality is a Greek word for the love of strangers. Xenophilo, it's the love of strangers, philo xenos. But we offer hospitality without grumbling. A real quick funny story. Pastor Chuck Smith, my pastor, I'm not going to take you all much further this morning, so stay with me. He tells the story when he was on the road, I think in Arizona or somewhere, traveling, and somebody took him in and offered him to stay the night, and they were having dinner, and they served a pot roast for dinner. And Chuck Smith said it was really good, so he had seconds. And pretty soon the host was going, a pot roast normally lasts a week around here. And he was offering the hospitality with grumbling. We don't want to grumble. If you're going to offer hospitality, offer it generously. I remember I was a missionary in the Philippines, Janet and I, and with our children. And it was really back in the 1980s when we were in the Philippines as missionaries. If you could get an American jar of jelly or peanut butter, you were a rich man. So we had this jar of jelly directly from the United States. And these other missionaries came to stay with us. And I invited them to the meal, and they sat down, and they were having some jelly. And they took like half the jar of the jelly and put it on their sandwich. And I went, ooh! But then I didn't say anything, though. I didn't say anything. But if you're going to offer hospitality, it's just a funny story I learned from it. Offer hospitality without grumbling. Okay? That's what the text tells us. Continuing on, verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Here he says that each one of us should use our gifts. It's important that you be aware of what gifts God has put into your life. The list of gifts is given in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. There's a list of the gifts. And each one is a unique manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The word for grace is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis, undeserved favor. God gives us grace. He saves us, not because of our righteousness. By grace are we saved through faith. This not of ourselves, the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. And as grace touches our lives, the manifestation, the evidence of that grace, of that charis, is charisma, C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A. We say English word charisma. And the charismata. The charismata are the gifts. So every Christian that has received grace is gifted by God to serve in some capacity. It may seem like a little teeny gift, but it's an important gift. And most of the gifts go in one of two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. If God has called you to be a speaker on his behalf, to say something, speak as if speaking the very words of God. That's a big responsibility. If God has given you strength to serve, it says, with the strength that God gives you. Some of you, I've seen you in action, you're just servants like crazy. Now, let's be clear. You're not just one or the other. You're supposed to be both. I'm primarily a teacher. God has called me to teach, to speak. But that doesn't mean I can't do the dishes and serve. Of course I can. Now, somebody else might be very gifted at serving and not speak very often, but sometimes they'll speak. So don't say I'm just this or I'm just that. But whatever is your primary gift, use it. If you speak as if speaking God's word, the very word. And if you serve with all the strength God gives you to serve. Because we have been given gifts to minister to one another. Well, I was prepared to continue and talk about suffering for being a Christian, but I'm going to save that. I'm saying that next week, I think we'll probably close out the book. We'll probably go from the middle of chapter 4 to the end on the subject of suffering and the other things that are there. Let me summarize. So I've kind of kept it brief this morning. Number one, live good lives. If you live good lives, I mean, not perfect lives, I mean, you're all going to sin, but live good lives and you'll be blessed. Number two, identify with Christ's death on the cross. You suffer on that cross with him, now you live the rest of your life for the will of God. Number three, love each other sincerely and use your gifts to serve each other. Church, do not fear what they fear. Do not dread what they dread. I'm not trusting in my store of weapons and food in my house. I'm trusting in Jesus, my good shepherd. And in every storm, he takes care of us. Jesus is coming again. He is our refuge. He is risen. He is your great high priest. He's praying for you. He is your good shepherd. His sheep know his voice, and he's calling to you every day. He is the lamb that was slain for you. God loves you. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Continue to trust him. The Bible says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. If you come to Jesus, if you haven't come to Jesus, do it today. Say, Jesus, come into my heart and be my Lord and my Savior. And then live for him, because he is worth living for. You don't have to earn your salvation. You just need to love him. Just love him, and he'll show you what he wants you to do. Let's pray. Father, we are shown in the book of 1 Peter that we are to live godly lives and to do good, so that even if the world persecutes us, even if we are persecuted, we will be blessed because we are living to please you. So help us, Lord, in these last days to live lives that are upright, walking in faith, and to be ready to share our faith with other people. Oh, Lord, we long for you to come again. We pray for our leaders. We pray for a vaccine against COVID to be found. We pray, Lord God, for your mercy on this land, but our real home is with you. We pray for and love the United States, Lord, but our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is with you. We are pilgrims passing through. So I pray your blessing on your church, Father, spiritual health for all your precious sheep. Give us all a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know you better, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, God. Thank you for your death, burial, and resurrection for us. We praise you forever. In Jesus' name, God's people say, amen.